Christians and non-Christians have something in common. We're both uptight about evangelism. For the Christian, there's the fear of being thought a fool, of rejection, of upsetting or offending or unsettling a friend, or of just messing up in the explanation of it all. For the non-Christian, there's the whiff of proselytizing, the impertinent intrusion, the offensive challenge with its implications of shortcoming, of failure, of need, of judgment. I suspect if only we could both get to a position of acknowledging that uptightness a little bit both ways, this vital communication would be a bit easier. We're hesitant and they're terrified. If only we could be a little more open. Look, I feel bad. I am excited about who God is and about what he's doing in my life, but I hate it when people push religion onto me. So do tell me if I'm coming on a little bit too strong. You know, the moment somebody feels they're being treated as a sort of evangelistic project and not as their own person, the battle's probably half lost. So how do you feel about this whole work of personal evangelism, and especially our 3D week, Life in Perspective, beginning next weekend here at All Souls? Does it get you excited, thinking, great, what can I do? Or do you think, oh dear, I ought to do something, bring someone, but I'm not sure I can face it? It's a real struggle, and if anyone tells you otherwise, don't believe them. It's nothing to do with being an extrovert or a good talker. I was a professional talker for 28 years at the bar, arguing the hind legs off donkeys. And now on the bench I'm pronouncing daily about all sorts of matters. And yet, when it comes to evangelism, to witness, to trying to say something clear, Christian, gospel-centered to a friend or a colleague, I'm terrified and tongue-tied. In fact, I've been slightly dreading this talk tonight, if I'm honest, because it's the easiest thing in the world to stand in the pulpit and give the impression that you've got something sorted, when, in fact, the opposite is true. But I suspect many of us are in the same boat. John Stott, a little over 40 years ago, wrote a book with a haunting title called Our Guilty Silence. And I identify all too easily with that. In that book, he says there are four major causes of our paralysis. First, we've no incentive even to try to speak. Second, we don't know what to say. Third, we're not convinced it's our job. And fourth, we don't believe it will do any good because we've forgotten the source of our power. Well, there's encouragement in this little passage on each of those themes. If any of those resonate for you, there's something here for you in this passage. We're in the aftermath of that very famous exchange between Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. It's a personal, intimate, life-transforming exchange. She's a social, moral, and political outcast. Jesus crosses barriers of race and sex and religion to meet with her and to talk to her. And he turns her life around. And it all happens in the daily grind. And it demonstrates Jesus' amazing capacity to answer spiritual longing. And that first part of the chapter, the meeting itself, is stuffed with lessons about how people are wired for spirituality, to use a quote from a recent Newsweek article, and how Jesus skillfully engages that. And it's a marvelous passage. You can listen to some sermons on the All Souls website, including one of my own, on that earlier part of the chapter, if you're interested. But now we're in the follow-up. The next piece, and the challenge to us, a week before a week of special events here, is to be involved in this great work of the gospel, evangelism. And evangelism is basically and ultimately a matter of truth, isn't it? Is it true that there's one God, a God of perfect holiness and perfect love? Is it true that he's come into our world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth to show us what he's like, to reconcile us through our alienation into his family? Is it true that the living God can come and dwell in a person's life and transform them utterly? Well, if it is true, then isn't that our supreme motivation? Rather than some sense of subconscious guilt, I'd better say something Christian to somebody today. The Apostle John in his Gospel takes quite a lot of care in these early chapters to try to underline Jesus' efforts to help us see the world differently. Differently from the way we ordinarily see it. So, for example, to drop back to chapter 2, there is John's account of the driving out of the money changers from the temple. And Jesus says in chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Change the way you look at the world. The Jerusalem temple was coming to an end. We thought about this a few weeks ago. It'll be replaced by another temple, Jesus himself. He will be the place now where people meet God. But they didn't get it. The people who were listening were rattling on about the temple having taken 46 years to build. What can he be talking about? They didn't get it. The reality they lived in was too small. Same thing happened in John 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he's trying to figure out who Jesus is. And Jesus says to him in verse 3, "Unless a person is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus doesn't get it. And he says, "How can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter his mother's womb a second time?" He doesn't get it. Jesus is trying to get him to see the world in a radically different way. That these are the spiritual realities which Jesus lives and breathes and which people just don't get. And it happens again in John 4. In this exchange with the Samaritan woman, John 4, verse 10, when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman and he drops a bombshell on her worldview, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He's talking living water and she's talking well water. Verse 11. He's trying to get her to see another world. She's stuck in this world. He's moving her on to see the world of water and thirst and desire and satisfaction in a totally new way. And effective evangelism, mission, involves a whole new way of looking at the world. And at its heart is seeing the world as Jesus sees it. And that's where the disciples come in, because here in our portion tonight, there's another of John's recorded double takes. Verse 31. They're talking lunch. "Rabbi, eat something." And Jesus says, bafflingly, "I've been eating." Verse 32. "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And still they're thinking takeaway. Verse 33. "Could someone have brought him food?" And Jesus says, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So I've just spent the last half hour talking to a Samaritan woman about her need of salvation. "And I tell you, brothers, I am full," says Jesus. And Jesus again shakes up our world and our way of seeing things. We're thinking sandwiches, and Jesus redirects us to spiritual truth. We're thinking lunch, and Jesus is talking about love and gospel work and evangelism and sacrifice. Well, this is really my first encouragement for us for next week, for our whole handle on this difficult subject of witness. Here's the first encouragement. It's consuming satisfaction. Are you nervous that this seems a slightly self-centered, a bit unworthy as a motive to get on with witness? There's a principle in Jesus' words we sometimes forget in our guilty silence. There is a profound nourishment which comes from loving. Jesus himself here get strength and satisfaction from witnessing to the all-satisfying water of life. And there's a reason for this. When we give of ourselves to the work of personal evangelism, God pours more life into our souls. In giving away life to others, God pours life into us. Can you believe it? The more you share God, the more you savor and experience and enjoy him. I've no idea what will happen after next weekend. I've no idea whether dozens of people will become Christians. I hope they do. But I know that all souls will be nourished in the effort. Back in the early 1970s, when I was president of the CU at King's London here, we had a mission. It was a busy time. Roger Foster spoke. A young chap called Clive Calver helped. Another chap with a 12-string guitar called Graham Kendrick sang a few songs. And we saw very little response. I don't know whether anybody really became a Christian after all that effort, but the CU grew, love deepened, there was a clearer commitment and passion, and we saw and experienced something new. Jesus said it was his food to do this work. How can energy-expending work be energy-giving food? Well, I believe it's because when you join your hand to God's favorite enterprise, the process, the doing of it itself, puts you in touch with him and close to his heart in a way that you'll feel. Giving becomes getting. Feeding becomes eating. Mission and witness, says Jesus, will nourish your soul. And what's true individually is true corporately, and it will be true for us the week after next as a church. Well, we weren't quite expecting it, but here's a good reason to get involved in mission. It's consuming satisfaction. Evangelism may challenge you, but it will also energize you and nourish you spiritually at a profound level. Well, here's the second lesson, the second little encouragement for people who, like me, are struggling with personal evangelism. I've called this its urgent opportunity, because what Jesus says next is a call to see the world of harvesting, of sowing and reaping, in a very different way also to the way we usually see it. Well, the harvest metaphor is perhaps a little less powerful for us urban dwellers, but we know the basics. You do the preparation, you get on with the work, it's hard graft, and then you sit back and wait for a number of months, and there's not much you can do other than wait, hope that the weather conditions are all right, that the sun shines and the rain falls, and in due course, with nothing much beyond the waiting period, it'll all happen. And then when harvest time comes, it's all hands on deck. You're not on holiday if you're a farmer at that time. Your family aren't on holiday. They're all working with you. You don't plan the wedding or the event during harvest time. That's the focus. It's a busy time. There's too much on. And Jesus says the spiritual harvest in which we're involved is a bit like that, but without the gaps and the waiting periods. So don't say, verse 35, 4 more months, and then the harvest. The moment is now. The harvest is on, says Jesus. Open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Literally, look up. See the spiritual realm. See things as Jesus sees them. Don't be mechanistic in your view, thinking there's always a right time, or a right method, or a right person, or a fixed pattern that always holds. Go for it. Just do it. It's ironic, isn't it, that the ad men have a better handle on this spiritual principle than many of us. Three devils were talking about how to keep Christians from being effective. And one said, I know, let's tell them there's no hell, no punishment. Then they won't feel any fear. And a second one says, no, I've got a better idea. Let's tell them there's no heaven. Then there's no prospect of reward. And the third said, I've got a better idea still. Let's just tell them there's no hurry. It's all true, but there's no need to rush. There's no hurry, and they've got plenty of time. But Jesus says there is an urgency because the harvest is on. You see, the Samaritan woman, full of wonder, has had the seed sown in her, and she's gone to town, and she's sown some more seed. And the problem now is, will the disciples lift their eyes to see what God is doing, or will they just get on with worrying about lunch? And Jesus is saying to them, contrary to all your expectations, this town which you've just gone to sort out lunch in and see nothing is in fact suddenly a field ripe for harvest. They're streaming out of town. Is your response to something like the 3D week or to witnessing generally to say, it's not my bag, it's not my gifting, it's not my responsibility? Or is your response to say, you've no idea how difficult some of my friends are, how closed, how improbable it is that some of my friends would even remotely be interested in responding to the Christian faith? Well, Jesus says, consider the bigger picture. Don't try to be too predictive. Don't stick at these mechanical objections. Expect to be surprised. And there's an urgency to all this. And this story wonderfully demonstrates what even our limited experience of fumblingly, failingly, falteringly trying to do evangelism shows us. Firstly, that opportunities come insofar as we really want them. And secondly, that most, if not all, people are spiritually hungry, however little they may demonstrate that on the surface. Outward appearances, as with this woman, can be notoriously deceptive. Harvest is in progress across the world. It's now. It's today. It's happening, says Jesus. When we come to see that as Jesus sees it, we both sense its urgency, and we rest also, don't we, in the thought that as we speak, when God is seeking a person, he'll not allow my fear or my feeling of intimidation or my lack of knowledge or my imperfection of expression to prevent that person finding him. Our job is to get the story straight and to get the story out, as somebody's put it. Realizing that there are people around us, near us, in our circle, who are reaching harvest every day, every hour. Today will be the day for somebody. Next Monday will be the day for somebody else. I don't know. The harvest is on, says Jesus. Don't try to be too predictive. Well, here are two. We're looking at motives to help us in evangelism. Here are two. One, it's consuming satisfaction. Second, it's urgent opportunity. Here's a third, verses 36 to 38. I've called it, it's necessary partnership. See, the church growth people like Peter Wagner estimate that about 10% of people in a local church will have special gifting in evangelism. Now, that means we ought to have about 100 RICOs. Perhaps the statistic is a little bit suspect. The point is, what are the other 90% of us meant to be doing in evangelism? Well, the answer is sharing responsibility in the process of introducing people to Jesus. See, we almost never shoulder responsibility for that alone. Correction, we never shoulder it alone, for as D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, says, there is not a better evangelist in the world than the Holy Spirit. No, I mean humanly speaking, we rarely shoulder responsibility alone. You see, a speaker at a meeting could be the angel Gabriel himself, but if there's nobody there to hear him, the gospel is not heard. You may be petrified at being asked to explain the Trinity or the Atonement or whatever it is, but you can still say, come and hear. Come and see. As the Samaritan woman did in verse 29. Your fumbling, faltering step in witness may ultimately be just that, but God may still be using it to prepare the ground for somebody else to follow it up and to build on it and to take it forward and to bring it to a conclusion. See, of the hundreds of stories here in church, how many of them will have involved a series of steps or people or things or meetings? That's true for me. Many of us will have a sense looking back of God working in our lives long before we finally admitted that we needed him. For some, it'll have been a home influence or a group or a person or an event. Someone, somewhere told us of Jesus and of his love. They were the link in the chain to us. And now we are either the next link, or we might say the missing link. Because we've got to be one or the other. See, the history of the early church makes clear, frail with human failings and fears, but alive in the Spirit. The life of the early church was carried forward not principally by the religious professionals, but by everyone gossiping the gospel. It was the little people, the nameless laity, the idiotes, as they were later called, who would take the gospel and change the world. And of the hundreds of stories here in church, there'll be a whole string of influences and events and things that have been part of the story. 3D, in a week or more's time, maybe a time of reaping. We're praying that it is. We're praying that many, many people will make commitments to Christ. But if it's a time of sowing, well, if it's a time of drawing people in closer, then by faith, that's enough for the moment. We're not crushed by discouragement. We're not set back in the battle. We know, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Gospel work is not easy work or safe work, but it's always joyful work and shared work. Do you see that? End of verse 36. Sower and reaper are glad together. The fourth and final encouragement I've called the individual impact. Verses 39 to 42. That chain, which is the gospel in action, is beautifully demonstrated in this simple story. Jesus speaks to the woman. The woman speaks to her fellow Samaritans about Jesus. And because of her words, they themselves want to hear Jesus' words. And verse 40, when they meet Jesus for themselves, they urge him to stay, and he stays for a couple of days. Well, this is how God chooses to work in his world. One person at a time, having an encounter with Jesus, and that person telling others that they too might come and hear for themselves. Here's the imperative for us, friends. Who is going to the people we know if we don't? But there's a comfort and an encouragement too. It's not your or my words that change lives. Is that a relief to you? It is to me. You're not pointing to yourself. You're not pointing to mere propositions or to a sort of personal life philosophy. You're pointing to a person, to Jesus. We bring people that they might hear Jesus speaking through his word, the Bible. It's his words that change lives. There's a statue in Bristol of John Wesley, and on the plinth are words that he frequently used, the motivation of every Christian life. May I commend my Savior to you. That's why the climax of this whole episode is there in verse 42. Do you see it? They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves and know that this man really is the Savior of the world." See, it's not secondhand anymore. It's firsthand. They meet and hear Jesus, and they're Samaritans. And John doesn't mean us to miss this. Bitter enemies of Jesus, people cut off from the Jewish people, now persuaded of who Jesus is. Not that he's a savior for a single group or a chosen people. No, this is the savior of the world. He's for everybody. And this all happens because this hours-old believer, or even almost believer at this stage, has an authentic testimony. And in all the mess of her life, in all her pain, Jesus has loved her and accepted her, verse 29, and now she's ready to go to the people of the town, the people she'd been avoiding by being at the well at the heat of the day, the people who were probably most condemning and critical and judgmental of her. And she goes to them. And she goes to them not because Jesus says, "Now get out there and get on with some witness." And she says, "Do I have to?" And he says, "Yes, you do." No, she goes because she wants to. And she goes because, to quote verse 10, now she knows the gift of God. And he doesn't have to order her to share her faith. She wants to. And she gets on with it. And she does it. Suddenly she's able. And, you know, if you want a secret of personal evangelism, perhaps this is it. Suddenly she's able to be natural about God. And so she poses an invitation. Verse 29. Come. It's a question, really. There's nothing like a good question. You don't need to be a lawyer or a preacher to try to ask good questions. Good questions like, can this be the Messiah? Is Jesus the Son of God? Is meaning in life to be found only in him? At Christianity Explored, our introductory course, one of the selling points is to encourage people to ask good questions. Any question. No question is too hostile. None is too simple. None is off limits. Well, any of us can ask good questions. And all of us who are Christ's have a story. Oh, it may not be a dramatic, jaw-dropping story. It may be a boringly good story. But what matters is that it's authentic. And if it's authentic, it's worth telling. And that story, honestly and humbly told and followed up with good questions, will cut more mustard than our most polished and brilliantly prepared apologetics. I was struck and challenged recently by a story about William Wilberforce. He kept a list of people that he prayed for and aimed to talk to about faith. And after dinner, some evenings, he would sit down and try to develop what he liked to call launchers. Little openings in conversation, tailored to particular friends. And he thought about books that he would lend people. He thought about notes of John Venn's sermons at the church in Clapham. He thought of ways of inviting people to come to hear John Venn preach at Clapham. Well, verse 29 is one of the great launchers of the New Testament. And that's how it works. We all need to work up some launchers. And here's the woman doing it. And it wonderfully does its stuff. And people come, not to meet or listen to her, but to see and hear Jesus. Because it's all about him, and not us. Oh, it may start with our testimony, but it has to end with people hearing his words and responding for themselves. Well, time has gone. 3D's about this process. So don't panic. Don't be fearful. Don't be on a guilt trip if you're struggling. If you know the gift of God, your heart will be tugging you to participate, and that's a good thing. And now what you've got to do is look out with the eyes of Jesus. It's harvest time, right now. Let these 4 simple lessons resonate in your thinking. Gospel work will work in you profound nourishment, consuming satisfaction. You quite literally can't know the moment for somebody in your circle. There's urgent opportunity. You're never in this alone. There's necessary partnership. You're a link in the chain. You're either the next link or the missing link. And finally, and don't underestimate the individual impact. Authentic stories speak today. They help people ask deep questions. Messed up lives, transformed by Christ, can become a river of life to other people. They point people to Jesus. Let's pray. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Lord, we approach the week after next in weakness and lacking confidence. Please go with us. Give us confidence, not in our words, but in your words and in the Holy Spirit who goes ahead of us. For your glory's sake. Amen.